Let's pause for prayer for a moment. Father, thank you for the truth of the words that we have just been singing. And thank you for this passage that we're looking at this morning, which backs up the truth of that song. He will hold me fast. May we know this today, Lord. May we believe this today. May we make it the basis on which we live our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Life doesn't always turn out the way we hoped, planned, or dreamed, does it? Sometimes it's better than we imagined. You know, doing a job we never thought we'd get the chance of doing. Finding love we thought had passed us by. Enjoying a way of life that we never thought possible. But more often than not, it's the other way around, isn't it? The hopes we had are dashed. Ambitions unfulfilled. Desires frustrated. Life's a struggle rather than a bed of roses. Bills pile up. Health fails. Marriages crumble. Disability tests us. People hurt or disappoint us. Our job turns out to be the pits. Our children get into trouble. We feel a fool over something we've said or done. A very public faux pas leaves us ashamed. An addiction holds us in its grip. Poor decisions and choices eat away at us. Regrets weigh heavily on our mind. Most people have such feelings at some point or other in their lives, including Christians. A young person doesn't get the grades they need for the course they've set their sights on, or get accepted by the university of their choice, despite the fact that they have prayed about this for ages. Others pray that they'll find a job with good prospects after school, but 6 months later, still haven't found anything. And those young Christians say to God, I thought life would be a lot easier than this. It's not what I expected at all, Lord. Are you really looking out for me? Are you even there? A newly married Christian couple is really looking forward to starting a family, but nothing happens, and after checks, they're told it's not possible. Expectant Christian parents are devastated to hear that the latest scan shows an abnormality. Others discover their toddler has a disability, a debilitating condition, or a life-threatening illness, and they say to God, could you not protect my child? Why is my child not like everyone else's? Are you there? Do you care? A marriage that started off so well ends in divorce. Or a husband or wife is struck down with a terminal illness and all of a sudden one of them's a single parent. And they say, Lord, I've been a Christian for most of my life. How could this happen to me? An older Christian couple discover that their pension plans have been badly managed or greatly reduced by a global financial crisis, and they're not getting to be able to retire as early as they thought. They're going to have to keep working. And they wonder where God is in all of this. These kinds of situations can often throw us into such turmoil and confusion that we think in a way we would never think otherwise. Questioning things we've previously taken for granted, including our beliefs and values, and even our ability to make sensible judgments about the things we encounter and experience in the course of everyday life. Well, don't despair, because we find ourselves in good company. I don't suppose that John the Baptist ever expected to find himself in prison. He is, in many ways, another example of the kind of adventurous faith that Richard was speaking about last Sunday morning. From an early age, his mum and dad had taught him the ways of God. They had taught him the truths and duties of the faith, and by prayer and example had brought him up in the life and witness of the temple in Jerusalem, where his father, Zechariah, served as one of its many priests. As far back as John could remember, he had this inner sense of special calling by God, a calling that would see him develop a pretty unique lifestyle, you know, living in the desert, clothes made of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and a diet of locusts and wild honey. Ugh. As a young man, he was to be found somewhere in the Judean desert every day preaching. Repent, he would say, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people flocked from all over the country to hear him. And many had a deeply personal spiritual experience that had such an impact on them that they were more than happy to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. And one day, as John saw Jesus walking towards him at the river, John was in no doubt as to who Jesus was. You'll say, of course he had no doubt. He was related to him. His mother, Elizabeth, was a cousin of Jesus, his mother, Mary. They were second cousins. Of course he knew who Jesus was. And that's not what I mean. He knew Jesus was more than simply a relative. He knew exactly who Jesus was. John 1, 29, 34 tells us, John said, look to the crowd. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain upon him. I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, said John, I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God. But in the brutal, dehumanizing conditions of prison, John's mind started to play a few tricks with him. This wasn't how he had expected things to turn out. Some of the Old Testament passages that he had learned as a youngster and that he had preached in more recent times went round and round inside his head, but somehow they didn't seem quite as clear-cut anymore. Like the prophecy in Isaiah 11:4, where it says that the Messiah would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Or Isaiah 61:2, where it says God's anointed one, the Messiah, would proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. John had even turned on a group of Sadducees and Pharisees who came out to hear what he was preaching one day and see what was happening here at the River Jordan that the people were talking about so much. And John told them that the Messiah was coming after him. And in echoes of Jeremiah 15:7 said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. these images didn't match up with what John was hearing in prison about the deeds of the Messiah, as verse 2, chapter 11 here tells us. No fire and brimstone. Just a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, preaching grace. Grace. Forgiving sinners rather than punishing sinners. Preaching about a heavenly kingdom rather than establishing a political kingdom. Instead of an all-conquering hero wreaking punishment on those who rejected him, Jesus had come to save his people from their sins. Mind you, next time he comes, he will indeed deal with all who have rejected him. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, says 1 Peter 4 and 5. And who is this judge? Well, Peter again tells us in Acts 10, 42. He, Jesus of Nazareth, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And yet in the circumstances, we can well understand how John could be confused. Why is Jesus letting the Herods of this world get away with murder? Why is he letting me languish here in this prison? Me, the one who has declared his word in the wilderness for years. Why is he letting my life end like this? Is he the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? That's what he wondered to himself. And he sent some of his friends to put his questions to Jesus face to face. Oh, if we could only do that. Put our questions to Jesus face to face. What did Jesus say to him? Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor, verses 4 and 5. Here was all the evidence that John needed, because Jesus was quoting the other side of what Isaiah said Messiah would do in his prophecy. Chapters 35 and 61, for example. And Jesus is saying to John through his friends, John, remember. Remember and take heart. It's happening. All of it. Just as Isaiah said. And then he offered him a really lovely word of encouragement, personal encouragement. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, to be honest, I think that's a very clumsy way of putting what Jesus says here. And I'm not trying to make myself sound more clever than I am, because I know just how clever I'm not. But I believe it's way more straightforward than what we have in the NIV, or indeed most of the other translations. And without getting into a technical discussion about grammatical turns of phrase in the original language of John's gospel, here's what Jesus says to John. Blessed is the one who does not reject or desert or run away from me. Blessed is the one who does not reject, desert, run away from me. Keep the faith, John. Keep the faith. And I think that's a lovely way of putting what Jesus says here, because it contrasts something he says later on in the chapter in verse 28, a verse that many of us will have learned by heart from we were knee-high to a daisy. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus extends his assurance to John, to everyone in this verse. This time in the positive rather than the negative. Said to John, blessed is he who does not reject, desert, turn, run away from me. And he turns it to the positive and he says to you and me, blessed is everyone who comes to me, who runs to me. For you will be blessed. Don't run from me, he says, and you'll be blessed. Run to me, and you'll find rest. John never got out of that prison, as far as we know. He went to his grave a prisoner, executed by Herod, because John had dared to speak against Herod's immorality and sinful lifestyle. And yet, Jesus was absolutely clear about John. Verse 11. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that amazing? John's doubts, John's confusion, John's questioning did nothing to change Jesus' opinion of him. Nobody surpassed John. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Joshua, not David, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah. Nobody. John's feelings of uncertainty brought on by his circumstances didn't make Jesus think any less of him. And ours don't make him think any less of us either. The truth is, we might never escape from what we regard as a prison in our own particular situation. We might wonder if Jesus really is who we think he is from what the Bible tells us about him. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care or that he's not worth trusting. Blessed is the one who doesn't run away from me, says Jesus. That word blessed, if you look back to Matthew 5, simply means we have all we really need because we enjoy God's favor, his grace. Blessed is the one who doesn't run away from me because we enjoy God's favor, his grace. Run to me and I will give you rest. God's peace. His grace. So don't lose heart. When life takes an unexpected turn, when you're going through a troubling, unsettling, perplexing period in life, oh, it's hard to believe that Romans 8:28 is true, that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him. To this day, I have a really good friend who will still say to me at times, Romans 8:28, Peter, I still a baller. Why? Because I remember being with her in the city hospital in Belfast with her 10-year-old daughter was being taken into an x-ray department for another scan, and she wasn't allowed to go with her daughter for the first time. As she walked forward, the doors closed on her, and she and I stood there. What do we do now? And we sat down in the lobby area to wait for Claire to come out again from x-ray. And what did we talk about? Romans 8:28. It may be hard for us to see that God is working in our situations for the good of those who love him. We may want to cry out like David in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" But look at the evidence around you. What evidence? The changed lives of people who have put their trust in Jesus. I could invite people to come to the front this morning and tell us just how much Jesus has changed their lives. People who struggled with addiction or depression or materialism or selfish ambition or pride, or who thought that being religious was all they needed, but now they've been wonderfully transformed by the saving power of Christ with a whole new sense of God's love and a whole new purpose in life. I could invite people who could tell how, despite circumstances of pain or hardship or disappointment or grief or sorrow or heartbreak from which they may never escape this side of eternity, still they trust in God because they realize that what they're going through doesn't mean he isn't there or that he has let them down. Richard mentioned Corrie ten Boom last week. She once said, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer," or as we would say, the driver. When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Life may not always turn out the way we hoped, planned, or dreamed, any more for us than it did for John the Baptist. But he has much to teach us about how to live when things don't make a great deal of sense to us. John was a man of adventurous faith. Faithful to God, whether alone in the desert, a lone voice in public declaring the word of the Lord, or alone in prison awaiting death. John never lost sight of who he was. A servant in the hands of a living, loving, gracious God. And we shouldn't lose sight of that either. And if you have yet to put your trust in Christ, if you are yet to discover the change that he brings to us in our lives as Christian men, women, and young people, then I appeal to you, put your trust in him. As God enables you to do that, hearing his voice, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Don't run away from me and you will be blessed." So I appeal to you to come today for the first time or for the umpteenth time. Come to him. and he will come to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that describes the events as John found himself in prison, hearing of what Jesus was doing, and couldn't quite work out in his mind if this was the one. Had he been mistaken? Had he misunderstood? Thank you, Lord, that Jesus was able to confirm to John, John, you are right. I am the one. And I have come to set my people free. I have come to take the sin of the world away, that men, women, and young people may know God and love God and serve God always. May that be true for each one of us here this day and those with us online. Grant us your Spirit, Lord, that we may believe, and in believing, coming to Jesus, and in coming to Jesus, to be blessed. In his name we pray. Amen.